In order to have a good understanding of what's happening in today's gospel lesson, we need a prequel. We need a little extra story that actually was omitted in the continuous reading of Matthew's gospel in our lectionary. They omitted it in part because it has been told at another time of the church year. It's a story you're all familiar with, so I need just to reference it a little bit. You'll know exactly what I'm talking about. It's the story of the time that Jesus went into the temple to pray, to worship, and he saw all of the hubbub going on in the outer precincts of the temple, all the animals, all the birds and the oxen and the goats and all of that stuff. And then the money changers there. Now, you know, remember that story? And what happened? He went in and he chased them all out of there and he turned the tables over, made a mess of things. And that's where today's story picks up. So Jesus has done all of this. And now he's going off to the corner of the temple and he's starting to teach his disciples. Now you can just imagine the powers that be in the temple, the high priest and all the scribes and Pharisees. They all have the upper story offices around that big mezzanine, as it were, and they're looking down over their desks at what's happening down there on the ground floor, and they're all getting just a tad upset about all of this stuff. And so they pick up their long flowing robes and they start charging down the hall and down the flights of stairs. And they finally get to Jesus while he's in the middle of teaching his disciples. And they look at him and they say, "What authority is given to you to do all this?" That sets the tone. That's where we're at. Jesus has done this seemingly horrible thing as far as they're all concerned, and now they're doing their role, their responsibility as the leaders of temple worship, and they want to know just why he thinks he can make a mess of things like this. Now, Jesus would make a perfect witness in a congressional hearing because he answers the question not by giving any particular straight out answer. He answers the question with a question. But it's interesting because if you really look at the question, it's the kind of question that gives you the answer without really saying the answer. And that's the kind of thing that lawyers like to see in their clients when they go before a panel to testify that way, because you see, you can't really nail them on anything. But you know what the answer is. Jesus asks this question. You heard it. Well, tell me on whose authority did John preach? And think about those leaders at the moment. They're suddenly taken aback by the fact that he didn't try to defend himself, nor did he give any kind of straightforward answer. And then suddenly they begin to realize that he's got them in the corner. Because now, whatever answer they give, it's a lose-lose situation for them. And so they come back with the classic answer before a congressional hearing: "I don't recall. I don't know." So they're caught. The legal term for that, as we heard the other night in our sessions, the legal term for that is busted. He caught them. He caught them at their own game. Jesus, pretty shrewd for a carpenter's son. Jesus, pretty shrewd for a country bumpkin from Nazareth. And he's got the powerful and the rich on the run. But they have to say, "We don't know." Now, for somebody in great authority, like the rector of a parish or a bishop, to say, "I don't know," you're supposed to be the answer guy. You're supposed to have all the answers. But to say, "I don't know," when you're, you know, in the institutional culture that we normally find ourselves, you say, "I don't know," that's a fearsome kind of thing to say. But you really must be caught in a corner if you're finally forced to say what you really know: "I don't know," or "I don't want to answer that. I'm afraid of the answer." Because that's what they were. They were afraid of the answer. So Jesus tells them, Well, there was a farmer. And he goes on with that parable about the two sons. And he asks, which one did the will of the father? And they answer him quite quickly because it's an obvious answer. And then again, there they are, busted. Because now they have now accused themselves. Jesus has turned this all around. No longer are they accusing him of doing this horrible thing that he did in the temple precincts, but now he's turned this whole thing around, and they've essentially not tried to defer from answering this question of his, but in answering the question of the parable, he's got them. He's got them right where he wants them. The question for us is, as we hear these words, where are we in all of this? You see, because the temple authorities, they were doing their job. They were doing what they were supposed to do. They were keeping right religious order among the people. And this rabble from Nazareth comes down, and he's making a mess of things. He's turning things on their heads. And he's showing people that maybe this isn't the way it has to be. And that's a very dangerous thing to do when you are of a mind where everything must be in order. And when you start turning things on their heads, well, if that which is supposed to be most secure, that is our understanding of God's righteousness, and you call that into question, well, what is sure about life? If the prostitutes and the tax collectors can get into the kingdom of God before these righteous ones, what good is all of this? Why do we bother? Why don't we just become tax collectors and prostitutes? That seems to be what Jesus is saying from the leader's point of view. So now they're caught. Because he says that the tax collectors and the prostitutes heard John's message, and their minds were transformed and changed. They heard John's message, and they determined to go another way with their life. John's ministry and Jesus' ministry are intimately intertwined. You can't separate the two of them. And so even now we see that Jesus' ministry is following on John's, so that as Jesus teaches and people do not change their minds, then Jesus is saying it isn't God who condemns them, it's them, their own words. And so you see, if we hear the voice of Jesus call to us to have a change of heart, to be transformed in our hearts and minds, and we simply blithely go on and do the things we always did and don't allow the Spirit of God to get involved in our lives, then we are bringing condemnation on ourselves. God does not condemn. God only wants people to live. God only wants people to have the fullness of life. It is when we refuse to accept the great gift that God gives us that we suffer that eternal death. It's we who do it, not God. The answer to that, well, let's step back for a moment. Let's think a little bit about tax collectors and prostitutes, just so we get a clear idea of what Jesus is saying. We've talked about tax collectors before here, haven't we? We've talked about how they were really despised by the people. They were really seen as not only as, well, like the IRS people, you know, taking my money. They were seen as traitors. It wasn't merely a job that you did. You were a traitor to the cause because, after all, you were not working for the people. You were working for the Romans, the oppressors, the one who occupied your homeland, the one who extracted taxes from you and imposed all kinds of laws on you that were not consistent with your way of life. And you were enabling this to happen by being an agent of that government. And not only that, the way that you made your living was to charge a little bit extra. So that not only did you give to the authorities what was demanded of in the tax, but then you charged a little bit extra, and that was for your trouble. The problem was, they didn't just charge a little extra, they charged a lot extra. And often it would happen if your tax bill was a dollar, they'd charge you two, or 250, or maybe even five. Didn't make any difference. There was no law about it. There was no limit. They could charge you whatever they wanted. As long as they gave what the Roman authorities demanded, that was fine with Rome. What you could get away with was all up to you. Maybe that's the piece of the life of a tax collector we think about. We need to think about it. How much do we think we can get away with that is not just or right? Maybe when Jesus is talking about the message of John the Baptizer, he's talking about a life that is built on justice and righteousness. Not simply on, well, I've fulfilled the letter of the law, I've done what the authorities demand of me, and now I'm going to take the rest for myself. Do we do that with God's grace? Do we do that with God's love and his forgiveness? Do we do all kinds of things in our lives and then just simply expect God to pay up? Now, prostitutes, on the other hand, they're at the other end of the spectrum. Equally hated. But we have to remember why they became prostitutes in the first place. It's not about sensuality. We have to look back at that culture and that time, and people who were prostitutes because there was no other way that they could provide for their living. You see, because in that culture, without a man, a woman was nothing. You couldn't hold a position, you couldn't have a job, it wasn't like today's culture, or even a century ago, or two centuries ago. It was a very different world. Unless you were attached to a man, you had and could have nothing. The only way you could provide for your own bread on your table, the only way you could make money was to do that. And so the women of that day, who are not attached to a man, for whatever reason, were exploited. They were not perpetrators, they were victims. Victims of a society that said women were not of worth except to make babies and to provide a household for their husband. So Jesus is saying, the people in your sense of self-righteousness, people that you call traitors, the people that are victims and are pushed to the edge of society because of what goes on here, they're the ones who listen to what John had to say, and they're the ones who are following me. They're the ones who are going to get into the kingdom before you, you righteous ones. Now, how many of us identify with tax collectors and prostitutes? Probably not too many. It would become more comfortable for us to identify with the righteous, because here we are, we're in church, aren't we? Even in a society that doesn't really sort of value all that anymore, we're still there. And we can puff up our pride that we're the ones who follow the Lord, we're close to God, we say our prayers, we give our tithes, we do everything that we're supposed to do. Doesn't that sound like the religious leaders of Jesus' day? But he's not saying that that's a bad thing. What he's saying is if you continue to marginalize these people, if you continue to think that you earn your way into heaven by doing these things, then you will not be first in line. Remember, last Sunday's gospel lesson ended with that cryptic phrase, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. This is what Jesus is talking about. That it isn't about what you are or what you do, it is about where your heart is, where your attitude is. It is about where your mind is. And so that's what St. Paul is talking about in today's second lesson. Your mind must be that of Christ, who did not deem equality with God something to be held on to so tightly that he could not let it go. But instead, he let it go and he became born like us in the form of a slave, being born in human estate. And not only did he let go of his divinity, he then let go of his humanity as he went to the cross for us. And he let go even of his human life. He emptied himself utterly, absolutely, completely, fully. Your mind must be that of Christ. Does our society want to hear those words? Does our society want their tables turned upside down and their money changers chased away and their vendors chased out of the temple precincts with words like that? That you must empty yourself utterly and fully of all the things we seem to want to hold on to for our security and for our life? Or can we move more and more closely to the mind of Christ, which lets go of those things and allows ourselves to be emptied for the sake of the world, for the sake of the kingdom of God? Now, your mind must be that of Christ, for it is there that God is glorified, not in our tithes and offerings and not in our holy prayers and sacred rituals. Oh, these are important. They are. I don't mean to diminish them. But unless they're done with a pure heart, they're no different than what was being done in the temple on that day. And unless our hearts are changed and transformed by what we say and do, and whom we follow, then the first we will be last. And the last, the ones who live at the margins of society, they will be first. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not a comfortable Savior. He is not a comfortable teacher. He asks hard questions. And he asks of us often in very crafty ways, just like he did those religious leaders. He asks us where our hearts are. He asks us today where we put our values. And what is it that is keeping us from letting go and letting God be all in us? Oh, there's always something. It's different for everybody. But trust me, something is in the way. Will we invite the power of the Spirit into our lives in such a way that we will have the courage, the wisdom, and the strength which comes only from the Spirit of God, that we might be able to let go in the way that Jesus did? To let go not only of our puffed up self-image, not only of the things that we think bring us security and peace, not only of the world in which we want to hold on to an order that makes us feel good about ourselves, but rather that lets in the rabble, whether it's an itinerant preacher from Nazareth or a tax collector. Will we allow them to be us? Will our hearts be so changed? Because we have heard the word of John and the word of Jesus. That's what Jesus wants us to know. That's what Jesus wants us to do, to change, to move, but above all, to love.